Let's bow together with the Word of God open before us. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee today. We thank Thee for Thine abundant mercy and for Thy wonderful grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for the text that we have here today and for the way in which this truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is clearly set out. Lord, we pray that as the tract has gone out over the past week, and we trust we'll be finished off with the residue of those tracts going out at the beginning of this coming week, Lord, we ask that many people will be stirred up of God to consider this vital issue. We know the devil's working. We can gauge that by some of the responses already. But Lord, we know that if he's working, then thou wilt be working as well. And Jesus is greater than Satan and sin, and the devil to Jesus must bow. Lord, may it happen. We pray for conversions. We pray, Lord, just to tickle ears, but Lord, we pray to change hearts. And that is a work that only God himself, by his omnipotent power, is capable of doing. And we pray that I will do it wholesale at this particular time. Answer prayer. Bring glory to thy name today, we pray. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. We're often bombarded with details about what the Apostle Peter did at Rome. Although we have hardly an alphabetic letter of authentic information about any of that. So we have legends, we have traditions, and we have fables that are swirling around all of this topic of what Peter was doing when he went to the great capital city in Rome. It seems enough to say today the Bible is totally silent on this point. Nothing within the pages of this blessed volume states that the Apostle Peter was ever at Rome. Now, I know that some have latched onto the fact and they've gone into 1 Peter, the chapter 5, dropped down to verse 13, and they've said, look at that. At the end of the first general epistle of Peter, Peter refers to the fact the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And they quickly roll in and they tell us there, you know that Babylon that's in there? 1 Peter 5:13, the mention of Babylon. You know, that's simply another name for Rome. That is one indicator that Peter was in Rome. Truth is, there was a thriving Jewish community in the ancient city of Babylon at the time when Peter wrote this letter. Why should we then come and impose Rome upon the word Babylon and not take the Bible just as we read it literally? But we're in Galatians, and of most pressing concern to us is not what Peter may or may not have done when he was in Rome, if he ever was there, but actually what Peter did do in the city of Antioch. And on this point, what Peter did in Antioch, the Bible speaks clearly and authoritatively. And in our passage today, Galatians 2, verse 11, right down to the end of the chapter 21, but we're looking down as far as 17 this morning, we have detail here about a very serious theological dispute involving two of those leading apostles, Peter on the one side and Paul on the other side. There had been the Jerusalem meeting. Paul was in attendance, as was Peter, James, John, and others, Galatians 2, verse 1 through 10. And they thrashed out all of these issues that were dogging the church at that particular time. Circumcision, the proclamation of the gospel of the Gentiles, all of that was up for debate. But now at Antioch, Paul stands toe-to-toe in opposition to Peter. It becomes apparent that Peter was, in effect, living two radically different lives when it came to his relationship with the Gentile Christians. On some occasions, Peter would sit down and would eat with them, presumably, not just at regular meals, but even including the Lord's Supper. And so he was giving the clear impression, sitting with the Gentiles, that I fully accept these Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, and I understand there is essential unity through the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, between Gentiles and Jews who were converted to Christ. And yet at other times, when he was in different company, certain men from James came along, Jewish members out of the Jerusalem church that regularly fellowship with James. And when those brethren came, then Peter withdrew himself away from the Gentile friends, and he held himself aloof from them. The Bible word here is, he separated himself. What is interesting, actually disturbing, is the reason why Peter acted in such a duplicitous way. It was his fear of the parting of the circumcision. The finger is pointed there in Galatians 2:12. He feared them which were of the circumcision. In other words, those people we've been talking about for weeks now, the troublemaking Judaizers, the false brethren of Galatians 2 and verse 4, who had infiltrated the church, who had perverted the gospel, who were claiming, you know, you can only really be saved if you adhere to not only the gospel of grace, but all of the other aspects of Jewish law, including circumcision, other observances. You can only really be right with God if you've got the complete package here. So when Peter, Cephas, and Paul, eventually met at Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. It meant that he took on the hypocrisy, and he took it on head on. The language indicates here that Paul sternly corrected Peter in a public setting, chapter 2 and verse 14. So we're not looking at some private behind closed doors dispute between two brothers in Jesus Christ, but what we have here is an official act of public reproof. And in verse 13, we see why that was so necessary. Other people were coming over to Peter's side, adopting his practice, doing the same thing, dissembling likewise with him. So this was no storm in a teacup. Very far from that. Timothy George explains how serious the situation was when he says, what was so insidious in the separation of Peter and his associates was the fact that they were acting as if their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters were still sinners, while they, because of their ritual purity and obedience of the law, stood in a different, more favorable relationship to God. What Peter was doing was actually compromising the sufficiency of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as God's only way of saving poor, guilty sinners. And by his conduct, Peter had become as guilty as the Judaizers themselves, because he was insisting like them that other things were necessary in order for one to be right with God, so the very heart of the gospel message was here at stake. Paul never really fought on any other ground, nor should we. Unless, as you see him mentioned twice in our passage today, the truth of the gospel was being damaged. He didn't so much involve himself in other peripheral, on the edge kind of issues. But when somebody came in, and by their actions attacked the truth of the gospel, then Paul really flashed into action. I'm convinced the Holy Spirit wants us to take particular note of this part of this chapter. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it in Scripture. You know what? I think as I read this, if Christianity had been authored or instituted by men, you wouldn't even have this passage in the Bible at all. These contentious issues would not have been recorded. They'd have swept it under the carpet, this dispute between Peter and Paul, and nothing more would have been said about it. Not people reading the Bible in 200 languages around the world. They'd have never got to know what happened here. But the Holy Spirit of truth has put it in here and has dictated those verses should be present for our instruction. And therefore we are right to ask, well, what does this incident teach me? Three obvious lessons sitting on the surface of this Antioch incident. Number one, the fallibility of clerics or men. The fallibility of clerics. The first lesson that we learn out of Antioch is that great servants of God may make great mistakes. Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. There is no doubt Peter was one of the greatest of the apostles. Constant companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard the Savior preach. He had watched him perform miracles. He had enjoyed the benefit of our Lord's private, behind closed doors, teaching as well. He had been numbered among the inner circle of Jesus' friends. How often do we read about Peter, James, and John being taken by our Lord on specific missions? Peter was tasked with being the first preacher who opened the door of faith to the Jews. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, preaching to the Jews. He also had the added privilege of being the first to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Because in Acts chapter 10, he's in the household of Cornelius, a Roman. He's preaching to Gentiles and opening the door for them to be admitted into Christ and into the church. And yet, in the instance outlined in our text, the very same Peter, a pillar in the church, falls into error. The Apostle Paul tells us, verse 12, he was to be blamed. Verse 14 says that Peter and his companions, they walked not uprightly. According to the truth of the gospel, in 13, he accuses them of dissimulation, that is, hypocrisy. And he laments that even his own companion in gospel labors, Barnabas, had been sucked into the whole controversy and had taken Peter's side and was held captive by this hypocrisy too, carried away, verse 13. Now that's Simon Peter. Peter has been here before. This is the third time that he was involved in great error. Just after making a wonderful statement about Jesus in Matthew 16, the verse 22 and 23, we find that he is saying, Lord, don't be going to the cross. You can't possibly go there, and severely rebuke Jesus. Got it wrong there. We find him, famously, denying our Lord on three occasions, backing up that denial with an oath and a curse. Matthew 26, 72, and here for the third time. What's he at? He's endangering that leading central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ outside of Judas Iscariot. It's fair to say that among the ranks of the apostles, no one showed so many proofs that he was only a fallible man as Peter does. Now that strikes a heavy blow at the favorite Roman Catholic doctrine of the primacy and the superiority of Peter over the rest of the apostles. He who Roman Catholicism claims to be the first pope was a deeply flawed, certainly not infallible one. He got it wrong so many times and so catastrophically. At baseline level, this incident teaches us that even the apostles themselves, when not writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were liable to error. The best of men are weak and fallible. And unless the grace of God keeps all of us, own track, we are liable to go astray at any point in time. Now that may be humbling, but it is undoubtedly true. True Christians are converted, justified, sanctified, living members of Christ they are, beloved children of God. The Father is interceding, praying for them. Jesus is there holding up their name. They are heirs of eternal life. They are chosen, they are called, they are kept on to salvation. True believers have the Spirit, but they are not infallible. The former Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once said, "It matters nothing what a man is called. He may be a czar, an emperor, the king, a prince. He may be a preacher, minister, or deacon. He is still a fallible man. Neither the crown, nor the anointing oil, nor the laying on of hands can prevent a man making mistakes." Again, he said, "You may gather together princes by the score and ministers by the hundred, but when gathered together, they are still liable to error. You may call them a council or an assembly or a conference or what you please. We would call them a presbytery. It matters nothing. Their conclusions are still the conclusions of fallible men. Their collective wisdom is still capable of making enormous mistakes." Now, we can't isolate Peter and say that he's a one-off. The only guy who ever did this. Numerous examples of godly men and women through the Scriptures are highlighted on account of the mistakes they made. We think of Abraham, father of the faithful. Following the advice of Hagar, or of Sarah, he took Hagar for his wife. We have Aaron, and the first calf here, that golden calf, is made that idol because he listens to the congregation of the people of Israel. We have Solomon, the wisest of men, and he allows those wives of his to prompt him to construct edifices to false worship. Jehoshaphat, good king of Israel, and he goes down to help wicked Ahab. We have Hezekiah, another good king, but he brings in ambassadors from Babylon he never should have done. Josiah, the last of Judah's good kings, goes out to fight alongside Pharaoh, king of Egypt. James and John, in a very incendiary moment, they say, "Jesus, will we call down fire from heaven and destroy these people?" And all of those events, they cry out with one voice, "No infallibility. Man is so prone to make mistakes." Go right down through church history, you find the same trio. The early fathers, after the days of the apostles, were very zealous according to knowledge, wanted to know as much as they possibly could. They were ready to die for Christ. Many of them did die for Jesus, but many of them as well advocated ritualism. And many of them brought in other errors and sowed the seed of superstition within the ranks of the church. Read the writings. Error snakes its way through those writings. The reformers. And because of this year's large anniversary, we're speaking a lot about them. They were used of God for reviving the cause of his truth on earth, and yet not one of those reformers could be named without some error attached to them down the line. Martin Luther wrote in later years that vicious polemic against the Jews, for which no justification can be given. John Calvin allowed a heretic called Servetus to be burned. Thomas Cranmer initially recanted and drew back from his first profession publicly of faith in Christ. John Jewell subscribed to the Roman Catholic Church doctrines. Why? Because he was fearful of death. John Wesley and Augustus Toplady, on one side and Arminian the other side, thoroughbred Calvinists verbally abused each other in the most shameful of terms. And all of those speak to us today with a loud voice. Do not trust man. Call no man master. Let nobody glory in man. If you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. Because all men cry out to us, there's no infallibility here. Now each of us need to pay attention to this lesson. We're all naturally inclined to depend upon a man whom we can see rather than God who we can't see. We love to lean upon ministers in the visible church rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and high priest and the bishop of our souls. We kind of naturally gravitate to have a pope of our own. We're far too ready to think that because some great minister, learned man, says something, it must be right, rather than examining it for ourselves in the scripture to see if it's right or not. Most men and women don't want the bother of thinking for themselves, searching for themselves. They prefer to follow a leader, like sheep. And when one goes out through the gate and over the hill, all the rest follow. And that's what happened to Barnabas here in Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 13. Peter went out over the hill and Barnabas goes out like a blind sheep after Peter. And he's thinking, an old experienced apostle like Peter, who has done so many things, surely he can't be wrong. Following him, I cannot err. In summary, let me say this in terms of gleaning a practical lesson or two. Let us not put total, implicit confidence in any man's opinion. Merely because he lived hundreds of years ago, Peter lived at the time of Christ, and he shows himself here to be liable to error. Let's not have this implicit confidence in any man's opinion simply because he occupies the office of a minister. Peter was one of the most chief apostles, and yet he showed he could err. Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the high priest, turned religion into a totally distasteful thing as far as people in Israel at that time were concerned. In New Testament times, we have Annas and we have Caiaphas, again high priests, and they're coming down the direct line of descent from Aaron, that original priest there, but they crucified the Lord of glory. It's absurd to imagine that ordained men cannot go wrong. And we don't have implicit confidence in somebody just because they have learning. Peter had miraculous gifts. He could speak with what was then the valid gift of tongues, languages, on the day of Pentecost, and yet he shows he could err. I think on the other side of the equation of the Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man who hardly knew any other book apart from his Bible, John Bunyan, didn't know Greek, didn't know Latin, but he will prove in the hour of final reckoning to have produced greater benefit to the church of Jesus Christ than the works of all other scholars put together. Infallibility is not to be found among learned men. It is to be found in the Bible. Another thing, let's not place our implicit confidence in our minister's opinion, no matter how godly he may be. Peter was a man of chief grace. And yet Paul says, I withstood him to the face. Because right here on this one, he was to be blamed. If your peace is going to be solid, you must go yourself to the fountain of all truth, Jesus Christ. If your comforts are to be lasting, you must visit the well of life yourself and draw fresh water daily for your own soul. So, first lesson, fallibility of clerics. The next lesson, fractures in churches. Fractures in churches. Verse 14 and 15 of Galatians 2. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Fractures in churches. I suppose no man knew better the value of peace and unity within the church than the Apostle Paul. He was, after all, the one who wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, about love, being a wonderfully gelling grace. He was the apostle who said in 2 Corinthians 13:11, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. In 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Philippians 3:16, Paul's pen again is working. Nevertheless, he writes, whatunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Unity, issuing in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and be at peace among yourselves. Again, he writes about it in Ephesians 4, verse 3 and verse 5, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul even went to these lengths. And he announces that in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Doesn't sound like a man who wants confrontation. And yet see how he acts here in Galatians 2 when he withstands Peter to the face, rebukes him publicly, runs the risk of all the consequences that might follow, including everything that might be said about the church at Antioch by those inside and outside. And more than that, he writes it down for a perpetual memorial, that it might never be forgotten, that wherever the gospel is preached, this would be noted. Why does he do this? And this is what we need to get. He feared what false doctrine would do to the gospel and to the church. He knew that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. He wanted to teach all generations of the church that we should contend for the truth zealously and fear the loss of truth more than the loss of peace. Many people, you know, will put up with just about anything in religion. If they only guarantee a smooth transit and a quiet life, they dread controversy. They're obsessed with keeping the peace, and they're making feverish attempts to smooth out every wrinkle, even if that comes at the expense of truth. If only we can have outward calm, we're content to put up with anything else. But we know, don't we, that nothing but the pure gospel of Christ, unmixed and unadulterated, can do any good to the souls of men and to maintain pure truth in the church. Men and women should be willing to make any sacrifice, to hazard peace, to risk dissension, to run the chance of division. They should no more tolerate false doctrine in the church than they would tolerate sin in their own lives. They should stand against any adding to or any taking away from the simple message of the gospel of Christ. That's why Jesus stood against the Pharisees. He could have given them a wide berth and ignored what they were doing. But he called them hypocrites, generations of vipers. Why? Because they weren't being pleasant to people? No, because they were compromising the truth, changing it. Check it out, eight times over in the 23rd Gospel of Matthew. Was our Lord wrong? No, he wasn't. For the truth's sake, Paul here withstands and blames Peter. Though he was a brother, was he wrong? No, he wasn't. For the truth's sake, in church history, Athanasius stands at the Council of Nicaea and defends the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, it opened up a whole controversy with the greater church at large at that time, but we are reaping the benefits of Athanasius' stand even today. And we don't say he was wrong. Jesus is God. For the truth's sake, Martin Luther in the 16th century broke the unity of the church into which he had been born, denounced the Pope and all his ways, and laid the foundation through a reformation of a new church. And he was heralding, making it central in that new church, Paul's old doctrine that had been buried for centuries, of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And who today, apart from the ecumenical bunnies, would say that Luther was wrong? For the truth's sake, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, other English reformers, they went to King Henry VIII, they went to Edward VI, and they pleaded with them, separate from Rome, risk the consequences of division. They gave up their lives for English Reformation. Were they wrong? Of course they weren't. For the truth's sake, George Whitfield and the Wesleys, John and Charles, looked out on a landscape and the preaching, they ascertained the quality of it or the lack of quality in it. In their day, they denounced the barren moral preaching of all those clergy, and they went out into the highways and the byways to save souls, preaching the pure gospel of the Word of God, knowing they're going to put us out of the church, we'll be turned out from Christ's communion here. Were these leaders of the evangelical awakening wrong? Of course they weren't. It comes down to this: peace without truth is a false peace. It's the peace of the devil. Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It's the unity of hell. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ declared in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace but a sword." Remember the praise that he gave to one of the churches in Revelation 2:2. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." He's saying, "You're doing a good job, keep it up." Remember the charge he led against another church, Revelation 2:20, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants." There's a lot of Jezebel prophetesses on the God Channel, among other things, today. And they're no better. No better. No more tied to the truth than what Jezebel was in this church in Revelation 2 and 20. Let's never be guilty of sacrificing any element of truth on the altar of peace. So what are the practical lessons here? For everyone who loves his own soul and the soul of his families, be careful about the preaching you regularly hear and the place of worship you regularly attend. It's an unwise man or woman who deliberately settles down under an unsound ministry. In both testaments of this book, we're told, Proverbs 19:27, Old Testament, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, New Testament, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." And if those injunctions were obeyed by people of God today, they would empty a lot of churches where false teaching is propagated. There are many churches, and when you analyze what is being taught, it's the same religious teaching that runs through Roman Catholicism. The faith in Jesus Christ that you wish to exercise will not be enough. You need to add your works. There are many churches where the religious teaching is little better than mere morality. And you could bring in Plato or Seneca or Confucius or some of the philosophers, and you'd have exactly the same material going out as what they are saying. Do the best you can. Be moral. Be upright. Souls are perishing, and in many churches they're perishing in ignorance. There's no merciful voice coming out of the pulpit to tell them that without Christ, they're doomed. Honest members of the church may well be disgusted and perplexed, but that's not the time to listen on to those smooth words. If that minister does not clearly preach the gospel and endeavor to live the gospel, his claim to be heard has gone. I don't argue. Divisions and separations are not to be desired. I do maintain unity, quiet, order among professing Christians are mighty blessings. But there's one thing that's even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine permitted without protest. J.C. Ryle, let me quote him again. He said, there are three things which men ought never to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. The fallibility of clerics, the fractures in churches. We end by underlining the faith in Christ. There is no doctrine over which we should more tenaciously hold, which we should repeatedly promote, that we should vigorously defend, graciously proclaim, as justification by faith alone, salvation without the works of the law. That's Galatians 2, verse 16 and 17. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And when Peter crossed this line, Paul was right there to pull him back, to check him. He was seeming to add something to simple faith as being necessary to give a man or a woman a saving interest in Jesus Christ. He seemed, in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, not only to be saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but when you've done that, be circumcised, keep the ceremonies of the law. And Paul wasn't wearing it, not for a moment. This is a doctrine that is so essential to our salvation and to our comfort. The absence of this doctrine, justification by faith alone, accounts for half the errors in the Roman Catholic Church, to take one example, because they have built upon this whole foundation of faith and works. Their purgatory and their penances and their indulgences and their priestly absolution and the intercession of saints and the mediation of the Virgin Mary and man-made services that are so typical of that particular amalgam. And they are all rotten props, but they're rendered unnecessary when you believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The devil knows how this doctrine turned the world upside down in the days of the apostles. The devil is well aware as to how this doctrine turned the world upside down again during the days of the Reformation. That's why when you put out a tract, as we did as a denomination last week, you've got the feedback that's coming through fast and furious. Because man does not like to be humbled before God. To discover there is no way that he can do anything to save himself or assist God in saving him. It is all of grace, all of God, nothing of man. And since this was such a vital issue, Paul was right to be zealous for the truth and oppose Peter to his face. This is a fight about fundamentals. Let us not come short on this one. Let us not presume we are all that we should be, or have fought as much as we need to. May we never become what Peter was here until Paul checked him. A mister facing both ways on this issue. Let us stand for this truth and do so without reserve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee today. We don't at all feel we are better than Peter. What we rather feel is, if Peter can fall, then, oh, how many more times are we going to do it? But Lord, keep us propped up. Keep us on the main line. Keep us preaching the truth of the gospel. Keep us presenting Christ as every poor sinner's only hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.